Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and find verses 8 to 12, where we will focus our attention this morning. By faith, we live, we understand, we worship, we walk with God, we please God, we fear God, and today we're reminded by faith we obey God. If at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 you feel like I've been repeating myself every week with a similar message from a new character, I'll take that as a compliment, because I think that's what the preacher to the Hebrews is doing. The themes that we see woven through Hebrews chapter 11 are all expounded individually by each of these characters that we consider, but none of them are held uniquely or exclusively by any of them. All these characteristics of faith are for all the saints and required of all those who seek to please God. And it's all designed to motivate from these first century Hebrews in Rome the heart to live lives of enduring faith. To live lives of faith, not lives of sight. To live by faith. And today we see part of living by faith is by faith obeying God. Faith can cause us to do wild things. Faith can make us choose things that the world would call unwise, perhaps even other believers would call unwise. Faith can produce within us affections and motivations and feelings that are beyond our understanding. We ascribe a lot of fascinating and interesting and exciting things to faith. But the life of Abraham, according to the preacher to the Hebrews, tells us simply and clearly that faith, genuine God-given faith, results in obedience. Abraham, the father of the faithful, as we often call him, is one of the most central figures in Christianity and in Judaism. Part of it is the frequency which he's brought up. He's one of the top five mentions in the Bible. Abraham's description of a life of faith in the Old Testament is then followed by the New Testament's example of faith that is made of Abraham, one of the most lauded characters from beginning to end in the Bible. Paul tells the Galatians, who are perhaps some ex-Jews, but also some Gentiles like us, Paul says the gospel of grace and the salvation of God comes to us not by heritage and not by works, but instead, Galatians 3, 5, and 6, but by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he makes this amazing deduction in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, know then that this that it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not heritage, not works, but faith. And Paul continues Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 to say, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you see how Abraham himself is not effective in the gospel? He's not in an effective way part of the gospel, but he's an integral reality of being woven through the gospel, the person and work of Abraham. Abraham and his faith were a piece of the conduit that God used to deliver man from sin, Satan, death, and the curse. Abraham and his faith was used by God to bring about the nation of Israel. Abraham and his faith were used by God to produce the Messiah. Abraham and his faith were used by God to advance the mission of God to deliver humanity and redeem humanity in a lost and dying world. Abraham's the first man in all the Bible that we're told, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we expect there to be an easy path toward pleasing God. But the ancient world did not. The ancient world, their gods were as fickle as the imagination of man that invented them. But Abraham, he paves the way for us to understand that we can please God and be made right with God or righteous before God simply by faith. Abraham was so right before God that James chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that Abraham was God's friend. Abraham, our model of faith, a model of such importance and prominence, and yet he's a model in something that's so Simple. Not easy, but simple. Obedience. Abraham, by faith, obeyed God. How? Please stand with me and read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to your truth this morning and see the beauty of a life of by faith obeying you. The power that comes from it, the results that you draw out of it, they're beyond what we can comprehend. So help us, Father, to see what you ask of us in this life, what you command of us, what you promise to us, and by faith obey you in these things. We ask that you'll give us faith to believe that faith is really all that we need. We ask that you'll give us faith to believe that obedience is truly always what's best. We ask that you give us faith to believe that you have not put in front of us something impossible, but that you've put in front of us something that is simply able to be accomplished only by faith. Help us, our sight is strong and our faith is weak. So by your grace, show us what we need, that we might live for you in obedience by faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. He went, and he went out not knowing where he was going. This is almost comedic. What an action-packed, theologically dense, redemptively rich verse. It's simple. So simple, it's almost silly. What Abraham did is what every parent is hoping their toddler will do. What Abraham did is what every government expects those who live within its borders will do. What Abraham did is what high school coaches, military commanders, and head cooks around the world hope those who are under their tutelage will do. Just obey. Do what you're told. Simply obey. Except for what makes the story of Abraham so profound is he didn't just obey. By faith, he obeyed. He obeyed by faith. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Again, the preacher to the Hebrews is following the chronology of God's redemptive work with mankind, with humanity, from Abel to Enoch to Noah, and now we get to Abraham. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 spans from 4000 BC at creation to about 2166 when Abraham was born. But then Genesis 12, Moses has got it on cruise control. He kind of taps the brakes and just begins to coast to give us a whole lot of patriarchal history. Nearly 2,000 years in chapters 1 through 11, and then Moses just says, how about these four guys in the next, math on the fly, 38 chapters of Genesis. The great theme of these incredible chapters is the promised seed to Adam and Eve, the seed that was preserved through Noah and the flood, the seed that will come in the form of both a promise and an actual son to Abraham. the seed that represents the hope of the people of God for all time, the seed that we know ultimately finds its fulfillment in a baby born in Bethlehem to a virgin who grew up in Nazareth and was murdered on a cross on Calvary. That's the fulfillment of the seed, and that's what we look back on, but Abraham looked forward to all these things. And Genesis chapters 12 through 50 are the story of this single man's clan who turns into ultimately a nation. And is God? Who's God? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So don't underestimate the reality of Abraham's importance. But Abraham's clan is a clan that clings tenaciously to the promise of God against all odds. The promise of a son and a nation to a man who didn't have a son, couldn't have children, and did have a barren wife. It's a promise that assaults the natural realities of life and says that it's going to fail. It's destined to fail. It would be anything but wise to put your hope in this kind of promise. That's the highlights of what Moses does for us through the patriarchs. And while Moses is giving us the faith and obedience of Abraham, he's also allowing us to see the vignettes of a man who has quite a few moral mishaps and perhaps circumstantial oopsies, you could call them. But the whole narrative from Abraham and beyond is held together by this titanium thread of a life of enduring faith. There is no story in ancient literature that can match the beauty of the patriarchs. If you haven't read and studied the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you're missing out on the work of God and his efforts to bless his people and their blessing in responding to God by faith. The theology and practice that comes from Genesis is full and rich. Perhaps, though, it might take some digging as you jump into Genesis, and that's okay because the digging will pay off. It's worth it. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, you'll read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And then God makes the initial promises of the Abrahamic covenant, for as one commentator said, So God so loved the world, he called Abraham. And really, that's the beauty of the story of Abraham, is the work of God and his redemptive plan to bring his people from afar to himself. See, Abraham's faith is a big deal for all of us because God used him mightily when he called him out of his own country to go to the promised land to receive these promised blessings. And by faith, Abraham's life completely changed when God called. So what does life look like following the faith of our obedient father, Abraham? Well, the first thing that we'll see is by faith, if you're going to be following his faith, by faith, listen to God and respond in action. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham is called. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, look at what it says. So he's called in verse 1, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Just, you'll have to trust me. Now, you need to know something about Abraham before you can really understand the wonder of how impressive it is that he left where he was. Where was he? Well, he was in a place called Ur. So speaking of a little digging, what is Ur? Well, we don't know much about Abraham's world experientially, but because of the guys who dig around in the desert, we know a good amount about Ur. It hasn't always been that way. In fact, we didn't even know where Ur was until the mid-1800s when some British explorers stumbled upon this place called Tel al-Mukayyar. I don't know if that's how you say it, but neither do you, so we'll just go with that. Tel al-Mukayyar was somewhere on the Persian Gulf, or near the Persian Gulf on the Fertile Crescent, but it wasn't really where people expected Ur to be, because it was out in the desert, miles from the actual Persian Gulf. But there was this massive oval-shaped mound in the middle of nowhere that was 60 feet above the desert. 1855, there are a few probing digs into this mound, and what they found was quite impressive. And so, as was the British way, the goods were cataloged meticulously, the army was notified, and the dig was abandoned until someone with a title could tell them what to do. Well, fast forward to 1922, and a man by the name of C. Leonard Woolley joined the British Museum and the University of Pennsylvania's excavation teams, all under the one single funding source of the crown. What was his goal, you might ask? Well, depends on who you would ask. If you ask the academics, they wanted to find Ur. If you ask Woolley, he wanted to find treasure. If I could put Ur in a modern context, I would describe it something like this. It's a combination of Paris, London, and Las Vegas. Ur was a commercial paradise, you have to imagine, in the ancient world for a moment. Perhaps this map might help you. Ur was located on the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is roughly shown in this green line, that geographical area that stretched from the banks of the Nile River. That's not a green line. You didn't like my line? Oh, okay. All right. Well, it's red. The banks of... That just threw me off. Anyway, Ur's got an arrow too. I like your lines better than mine. So the west, the Nile. The Nile would flood. It would bring about the beauty of all the rich agriculture that they needed. It would almost thrust the goods and wealth north along the Fertile Crescent up the shore of what became known as Israel, but then was called Canaan, through north of the King's Highway, over into Syria, and then south through what we call ancient Mesopotamia. That's the Fertile Crescent. And there by the arrow, you'll notice that it's Ur. And if this map labeled rivers, you'd find Ur nestled in between two major rivers you've heard of, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But notice where it's situated. Not exactly on the Persian Gulf. Ur is in modern-day Iraq and was founded in 3800 B.C., So that was a long time ago. Yeah, it was. In fact, it was pre-flood. Ur was an important city before the flood, and then the flood, and then Ur was reestablished as an important city. So I don't understand that. Yeah, me neither. But that's what archaeology tells us. Abraham was born in Ur about 2166 BC. While Ur was thriving in its reestablishment, that meant for a few hundred years after the flood, Ur was back with a vengeance. She was reestablishing herself as a regional powerhouse. Part of that was her location. If you'll remember, the Tower of Babel incident happened about 250 years before Abraham was born in northern Mesopotamia. But Ur's locational advantage in the southern Mesopotamia brought about quite a bit of wealth for her, protection for her. How was she protected? Well, you see that big blank space to the west of her? That's called a desert that nobody wanted to cross. And then to the east, mountains that nobody could cross. To the south, Persian Gulf. So really all she had to defend herself from was the north and the ships to her south. This relative peace and ease of movement along the Fertile Crescent meant she was a ripe place for commercial trade to thrive in, and it did thrive. Much of what we know about daily life comes from old Leonard Woolley and his efforts to find treasure. He also found a lot of stuff that made archaeologists happy. He is without question my favorite archaeologist because he's not one of those guys wearing a white lab coat with a paintbrush. He showed up in the desert with a backhoe and an AK-47. Actually, they weren't invented yet, but he had his guns. He is a veteran of World War I, where he's a spy for the British in Cairo. He was a beast of a man. He actually was captured in Cairo by the Turkish forces and tortured for 2 years until the war was over. And then he took his passion and his bravery into the archaeological world, and he went in search of Ur. If you want to know more about him, Google him. If you want to know more about Ur, then find a book that's often unchecked out in the library, something like Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible summarizes lots of Woolley's findings. I'll give you some of them. Regional legends told scholars that Ur was going to be loaded with wealth if they could find it. The only problem, again, nobody knew where Ur was. Such a big city, so much wealth, surely could have been found. You see, for centuries, smart guys were looking for Ur right there at the bottom of that red line on the Persian Gulf. But Woolley had a theory. Woolley had a theory that Ur must have been farther inland, not because at her peak she wasn't a port city, But because the Persian Gulf, through floods and earthquakes, and over time, after the worldwide flood, had filled in even more than Al Gore expected. Woolley was right. He was a gambler and a wild man. He was more like Indiana Jones than those tourist guiding archaeology guys with paintbrushes in Israel. Oftentimes his permits were in question, to say the least. Too often his only permit was a bigger gun, more force than the locals could muster. It was said that he had as many guns as shovels at his digs. But anyway, he dug and he found a lot. He found this gold decorated lyre of this ancient queen of Ur named Enheduanna. Again, I think she's okay with how I pronounced her name. But anyway, she was a known person in the ancient world. So when Woolley found this, Woolley knew he found Ur, and everybody else knew he found Ur. And I want you to see his picture, because what we know of Ur is not speculation. Sometimes people think about and treat cities in the Bible like the lost city of Atlantis, like it's some sort of, stuff of myth or stuff of legend. No, this is Ur. This is Woolley finding stuff in Ur as he dug around in the sand. We know street names in Ur. We know building shapes and house sizes in Ur. And then here's a ziggurat that has been reconstructed in Ur near one of Woolley's most important sites, the burial sites that he found of 16 ancient kings and queens. Each of those 16 was one of these ziggurats, this massive tomb. It's hard to tell how big it is, but you can see the telephone poles next to it. These are massive tombs, and they would have silver pounded smooth and polished slick by slaves all across the top. Why? So it sparkled in the desert sun, and it shone in the night as it reflected the light of the moon. The city of Ur was a sophisticated city. There were excavations in Woolley's day that brought out clay tablet libraries. Unreal kind of stuff. There seemed to have been a school system in Ur to educate the people of Ur so they could read their own language. It's the kind of literacy that wasn't known again in the world on a grand scale until after the Dark Ages and the labors of the Reformation by the reformers to get their people to read their Bible in their own language. There were mathematical formulas found in Ur in the 1920s that mirrored work done by mathematicians 3,000 years later. The astrological knowledge found in Ur and the precision by which planets and stars were tracked in Ur was unparalleled for millennia. The truth about Copernicus is in the 16th century, he was just catching up to Ur. They knew their stuff. Ur had indoor plumbing. Beyond the capabilities of society, even after the Middle Ages, Ur had complex irrigation systems that brought about bountiful harvests in the middle of a desert. Ur seems to be a city of about 300,000 people in Abraham's day. That's a massive city in the ancient world. To care for the needs of that many people, Ur had to be a bustling, overflowing, wild, wild west kind of place. Ur was rich. Ur was happy. Ur was sophisticated. Ur was where you went to get what you needed, and Ur was where you went to get what you wanted. Ur was where you went when you were smart, and Ur was where you went when you were trying to get smart. Ur was the place to be. But Ur was also a hedonistic cesspool. Royalty was considered divine in Ur. Royalty was worthy of all service in this life and the next in Ur. If you were a king or a queen in Ur, you had a court that served you, a cohort of soldiers that protected you, and they were bound to you by their very lives. They were your slaves in this life and the next. And when you died, their families and your cohort of servants and your soldiers would come with your dead body into the tomb where they would be killed and entombed so they could serve you in the next life. Yikes. Woolley found 16 of these royal tombs that are all like these massive ziggurats you see. One of the tombs had hundreds of concubines and soldiers and servants, all with what they needed to serve their king in the afterlife. Their religious devotion ran high in Ur. What drove the people of Ur to be so loyal? What motivated their allegiance to die for their royalty in this way? Well, it's not a what, but a who. And his name was Nana. Akkadian called him Sin. Local language, Nana. Na-na-na. Hey, hey, hey. Goodbye. No, that didn't come from Ur, but Abraham did. Ur, where the temple prostitutes roamed the streets, offering their free service for those with allegiance to Nana on the free moon, on the full moon. Ur, why did people feel like they could live in Ur and thrive? Because of Nana. He was there to make their crops grow, but why did their crops not grow? Well, it could have been because the people didn't give their excess daughters to the temple to be sex slaves, so they did, so their crops would grow. That's Ur. Abraham came from Ur where the land was fertile because of Nana. Abraham came from Ur where the people were rich and free to enjoy life to the fullest and all their fantasies because they worshiped Nana. Abraham came from Ur, the land of Nana. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. God called Abraham out. How? By faith. Abraham had to be a pretty shady character to survive in the land of Nana and to grow wealthy amongst the absolute pagans of Ur. You say, well, I don't know. Abraham's probably a good guy. Nah. We know he was wealthy. How do we know he was wealthy? Moses tells us all the stuff he had, all the stuff he took with him. He had wealth. How did you get wealth in Ur? Well, you had to get wealth in Ur by doing what Urites do. And that was not living wholesome lives. He was an Urite through and through. Abraham didn't grow up in Sunday school. Abraham didn't grow up with Awana. Abraham grew up with cult prostitutes and human sacrifice. Abraham wasn't homeschooled. Abraham was sin schooled. Abraham, I guarantee, if you roll back the tape in heaven, you're going to see Abraham was a rock rubbing, flag flying, card carrying, moon worshiping pagan to the core. Everything about him loved Nana. Because to worship the moon god was to live in Ur, and to live in Ur was to worship the moon god. You didn't just, oh, that's not for me. You worship Nana or you went somewhere else. So you need to know that Abraham, for the first 60 years of his life, did what? He lived and breathed the worship of Nana. He lived and breathed the sensuality and the culture of Nana. He lived and breathed the commerce that was driven by an affection for Nana and all that he gave. Everything revolved around Nana in Abraham's life. Abraham would have grown up in and spent six decades swimming in the sewer of Satan's sensual satisfaction. There is no way that Abraham didn't reek of sin. But Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. This should give us the greatest hope that we could ever need for anyone we could ever meet to see that God in his grace, by faith, can save them. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He obeyed because he believed. He believed because God gave him faith. He had faith from God, and the result was an earnest, all-out, aggressive obedience. God's word came to Abraham. God's faith was given to Abraham, and Abraham acted on God's word in a wildly countercultural way, a wildly counter-societal value way, a wildly everything kind of obedience. Abraham pursued God. Abraham left everything the world had to offer. Abraham obeyed earnestly, fully, immediately, by faith. Abraham listened to God and responded in action. Friend, faith acts. Faith obeys. Do you? Or do you listen to good preaching on the radio? James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If your faith doesn't bring about action for the Lord, it is in fact your faith, not the faith God gives. When God puts his promises and expectations before you, are you listening or are you acting? Are you obeying? Abraham left all the world could offer to go to a place he didn't know to receive what was impossible. That's the obedience of faith. Our obedience is too often the obedience of comfortable preparation and careful consideration. When we're prepared, then we'll obey. When we're ready, then we'll obey. Once we've completed fundamentals of the faith for the third time, then we'll obey. Once we've met everyone in our new potential grace group, then we'll go. Once we've taken the evangelism course twice, then we'll pray about evangelizing. But that's not faith. That is the obedience of comfortable preparation and careful calculation. That's called sight, not faith. It's not obedience. It's the comfort of being in control. The obedience of sight is what we're comfortable with. Our flesh says, I will do what God commands when I can do what God commands. If God says it's best and we agree, that's the easy obedience of sight. It's not what Abraham did. The end of Hebrews 11:8, and Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's the obedience of faith. God tells Abraham, hey, bud, leave everything and I'll give you more. Nobody on earth is going to agree with you, but leave everything, I'll give you more. Obey. What does Abraham do? Okay. God spoke, Abraham acted. God spoke, Abraham obeyed. By faith, listen to God and respond in action. Second, by faith, trust in God and live the future, verses 9 and 10. I would guess quite often in your life of faith, you're willing to obey once God proves to you that he's accomplished all you need, set in front of you every form of success, and given you all you want to believe that what he said is going to happen. Then you're willing to obey. Is that true? You're willing to give of your time to someone as long as you know that investment's going to pay off. You're willing to give of your money as long as your wisdom says that it's best. What about Abraham? Abraham didn't have Randy Alcorn's treasure principle, but he lived it. Abraham had never heard the Sermon on the Mount, but he lived it. He trusted God exclusively. Abraham hadn't read Let the Nations Be Glad, but when God said go, he went. We see this idea in verse 9. He went to live in the land of promise. This is not saying that Abraham decided to take a road trip. This is saying Abraham packed the U-Haul and got a one-way rental. He's out. He's gone. He's leaving. He's not going to go kick the tires and see what happens. He's going. This was life-altering faith in God's promise. This was wisdom-crushing faith in God's promise. This is world-defying faith in God's promise. For some of you, if Abraham was your friend, do you know what you would do? You would do everything you possibly could to stop him. Prove me wrong. You'd say, Abraham, come on, man. You don't have enough money for this. Abraham, look what you got here. Abraham, why are you going there? You're not going to have kids. If you couldn't have kids here with Nana, the main man of fertility, how are you going to have kids there? Abraham. God came to Abraham, spoke to Abraham, gave faith to Abraham. Abraham obeyed. He trusted God and lived as if the future was present. Look again at chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. How did Abraham, a childless man, know God could do all this? The only explanation is faith. There was no MacArthur study Bible for Abraham to read. There was no missionaries in Ur that Abraham could go ask for help. There were no Bible churches in Ur. There was nobody that we know of who knew Yahweh in Ur in Abraham's day. But by faith, Abraham trusted God and lived as though his promises for the future were certain. Abraham trusted God completely. Do you? He didn't trust his own wisdom. He didn't trust his government. He didn't trust his bank account. He didn't even trust his friend's advice. Hebrews 11:8, he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. Are you kidding me? Will you trust God when he doesn't tell you the end from the beginning? Hebrews 11:9, he went. He actually did. He went. He didn't talk about it. He didn't pray about it. He didn't tell others to pray for him. He went. Will you follow where God leads? Will you follow God across the street to talk to your neighbors about the gospel, not knowing that they'll fall down and beg you, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Will you sign up to serve on an outreach night, not just if you know everybody that's there and they're not going to make you do anything that makes you feel uncomfortable? Will you give out of what you actually need, trusting that God will provide if you say, this is what God wants? Will you engage in fellowship and friendship and discipleship because God says it's best, even if you don't feel like it? God called Abraham out of Ur to go where he didn't know, to receive what he didn't understand. And Abraham trusted God completely and lived as though the future was being accomplished exactly as God had promised. Wisdom said, Abraham, just stay. You got what you need. Fred's friend said, Abraham, you're crazy. Religion said, Abraham, you're going to miss out. Yahweh said, go. Abraham went. Yahweh said, a son is coming, land is coming, blessing on the whole world through you is coming, it's on the way. Abraham said, pack the camels, let's go. By faith, trusting God and live the future. Verse 9 says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise. So Abraham left Ur at about 60. He spent 15 years waiting on God's plan to unfold in Haran. And then when he was 75 years old, he got to the promised land. But he didn't get the promised land. He just got there. Friends, Abraham was amazing because of his faith, but he didn't just get like a wild hair and go do something and then turns out it's what God wants. God made him wait and wait and wait. By faith, Abraham waited on God. By faith, not through lots of Bible study, but by faith, Abraham waited on God. By faith, not through growing up in church, but by faith, Abraham waited on God and obeyed God. By faith, not through being private schooled, Abraham obeyed by faith. By faith, not through good parenting, but by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, not through selling all his possessions, but by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, friends, faith motivated and empowered everything Abraham did. Hebrews 11:9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. This is bizarre. By faith he does this. The land of promise. Abraham went where God told him that God himself will provide. It's going to come in the future. Abraham, trust me, checks in the mail. By faith. God said, it's not yours now. It's promised to you. It's coming. We so often only go where we see God has already provided, and then we call that faith. Go ahead, tell me I'm wrong. It's what we do. We have an open door faith. If the door is open and there's something pushing us through it, we may go through it. But if we have to knock, I don't know about that. Probably not going to do it. Probably moving on. It's not the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham trusted in God and lived in the future promise as if in the present it was already fulfilled. Though he knew it wasn't. He was living proof that God had not yet accomplished his promise. Abraham's faith looks expectantly to what is not there, but what God has promised, and lives as if it is there. Too often we have a faith that's active as long as there is a concrete courtroom beyond a shadow of a doubt kind of evidence that proves to us every step of the way that God has actually already fulfilled the promise that we say we're putting our hope in. That's not faith. That may not be evil, but that's not faith. That's living by sight. Abraham showed up in Canaan with the promise that one day it would be his. And he lived in Canaan his whole life as though it was his. But he lived in tents. You know what tents represented in the ancient world? They represented a lack of future. To survive and thrive in Canaan, you needed grapevines. You needed olive groves. You needed things that took years to be established. You needed cisterns. You needed wells. You needed oil presses. You needed storehouses to reap the benefits of the good years and survive the hard years to come. Abraham lived in a tent. From when he left Ur until he went to heaven, he was camping. Some of you are like, well, I like camping. But don't you come home eventually? It's okay to be wrong if you just love camping. But I mean, I like camping with my kids, but it's because I love my kids, not because I like camping. Abraham left Ur. Ur had indoor plumbing. He went camping. Abraham left Ur where he could go down to the market and buy whatever he needed, spice from the Far East, luxury from the West. Abraham left Ur where he was a somebody to carry all his goods on a camel the rest of his life. Abraham left the security of Ur and was harassed by vagabonds and local kings and the tribes around him for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that life? He went to Egypt on his camel that one time, if you remember that, almost lost his head and his wife in Egypt. Came back to his tent. Famine came, Abraham had a tent. Drought came, Abraham had a tent. Outlaws came to take his goods, Abraham had a tent. But Abraham had what else? Yahweh and faith. Remember that time Chedorlaomer, Genesis chapter 17, shows up with the five kings from the east, and they came to take over and take tax on Abraham and all the people in Canaan, and Abraham's like, not gonna happen. This is mine. God promised it to me. Five kings from the east challenge Abraham. He wins. And then what happens? Old Melchizedek shows up. The king priest of Salem comes out to break bread with Abraham. What on earth is going on? The dude lived in a tent. I'm sure it was a big tent. Probably one of those Coleman, like, multi-room things. He had some stuff. But the point is, he had no permanency. He had no land. Even when he was about to die, what did he have to do? Finally buy a little land to bury his wife in. Abraham had nothing permanent, and yet says, look around, boys, it's mine. By faith, Abraham knew, though he didn't own anything, that he would inherit everything. You say, well, yeah, but God told him that. Oh. Similar to like God telling you things like that, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, like he told you that. And what do, but take every opportunity to doubt him and not act on those promises? You disobey with every reason that he gives you to put faith in him. You choose doubt. What did Abraham have? He didn't have wisdom. He had faith. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a title deed. He didn't have an oil press or a grapevine. He had faith. He had so much faith that he camped his whole life. You know what perpetual camping is called? Homelessness. Yeah. How could Abraham get the idea that this was the best way to live? Only faith. It was the faith of Abraham looking expectantly to what God had promised, but not yet provided. Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Friend, somehow Abraham knew there was more to this life than the riches of Egypt and the green hills of Canaan and the plumbing of Ur. Abraham was looking forward. He was longing with great expectation for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham longed for the new Jerusalem before his family had even inherited the old Jerusalem called Salem. This is crazy, and yet God calls it what? Faith. It's not a nebulous feeling. It's a trust in God's promise that produces a current life that lives as though what God has promised has been fulfilled. You see, faith is not, I want to do this and it's crazy, I'm going to do this. No, that's dumb. Faith is, God has promised this, I will trust him even if the world says it's dumb. That's faith. Like saying, this land is ours because God says it's ours, though you live on it and you occupy it and I can't take it from you. God says it's mine. Abraham's descendants wouldn't grow into a nation until God let them be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But Abraham, he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he left the best of the world to find it. Abraham looked for a heavenly city. Do you? Or are you comfortable here and now with this? Abraham knew there was more to this life than Ur. Do you know there's more to this life than this world? Thomas Brooks, he said, a man cannot look up to heaven and look down upon the earth at the same time. That's not very complicated, but it's quite profound if you see when he wrote it. He wrote it right after the great London fire of London. Thousands of people were dead. Thousands of people had lost everything. And he says, yep. What do you want? You want heaven or do you want London? Heaven or earth? Faith's eyes are on heaven. By faith, trust in God and live the future. Verses 9 and 10. You see, an obedient faith is not merely what you do with your hands, but it's why you do everything in your life. We'll talk more about this next week. Abraham's obedient faith trusted God to provide a land for his offspring that he didn't even yet have. That's impressive. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, if we're going to follow the faith of Abraham, then by faith follow God's wisdom and receive his blessing. Verses 11 and 12 remind us of a fascinating development in Abraham's life, one that took forever and needed a divine miracle to accomplish. See, Abraham entrusted the promises of God completely to God. Faith does that. Abraham didn't always do it perfectly. Obviously, but nonetheless, Christians, on the other hand, we often do the same thing as Abraham shouldn't have done. Often, we do everything we can and work out every plan we can imagine, employ every strategy possible, and when it all fails, we say something like this, I guess all there's left to do is pray. Faith says, God, I entrust everything I am and everything I need entirely to you. Faith follows God's wisdom in obedience and receives his blessing, even if the world says what you're doing is crazy. In this season of greed, I mean the season of Thanksgiving, don't we feel the antagonism of the world against the wisdom of God? The world says things like, buy your treasures 60% off. It can all be yours. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. How do you know that Jesus is right? Because every time you click buy it now, you feel like treasure's coming in 2 days or less. Faith is the only way. The world says satisfaction is at hand. Jesus says satisfaction is a world away. Which one will you believe? Sight says, I can have it now. Faith says, I can never have it here. Abraham was definitely not perfect in following God's wisdom. Abraham's doubt and sin brought about Ishmael. He stopped trusting God, and Ishmael was born with Sarah's handmaid. But he received the promise of a son when he was 75 years old. Raise your hand if you're 75. Just kidding. But you can imagine, the dudes that would raise their hand at 75 or older were probably not going to think or have an infant anytime soon. Well, Abraham didn't have a kid at 75. By the way, Sarah was 10 years younger. She's like, nope, not happening. To read the story on your own. But here's the thing. God promised Abraham a son at 75 when it was a remote possibility. It could happen, okay? It could happen. But at 100, nobody's wondering. And that's when God gave the son. Sarah gave birth at 90, Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Even when she is past the age, I just had a funny thought of doing an XYZ Encouragers devotion on this verse. Faith, it's all about faith. Since she considered him faithful, who had promised, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. My guess is many of us would have been tempted to look at our situation just like Abraham. Oh, got to help God out. This is not going to work. Better take it into our own hands. God had it. Abraham gave up Ur for an empty tent. Abraham gave up Ur for a land that would be his after death. Abraham gave up Ur simply to hear God and obey God, to trust God and to follow God's wisdom and not his own. And what did God do? God gave Abraham everything. But a lot of it came after he was dead. That's faith. Abraham believed in the midst of every impossibility. God made him wait year after year, watching his own vitality just kind of shrink and shrivel up and fade away. And yet he trusted God. That's faith. He believed God when the world and nature said, not gonna happen. He believed God when the world and nature said God was wrong. That's faith. You see how Abraham's faith was not practiced in a vacuum. It was lived out in time and space in front of his wife, in front of his servants, in front of his eventual son, but mostly in front of God who loved him. The God he wanted to please. If you want to make much of God in this life, if you want to make heaven rejoice, do you know what you need to do? Here it is. Ready? Obey God. Well, that's not very exciting. God says it is. Abraham lived it. You want to exercise faith? Obey. Obey God by faith as the object of your faith and the joy of your faith and the hope of your faith. Remember, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What did Abraham do? For his whole life, he believed that God is and that God will reward him when he seeks him. May our faith be obedient like Abraham's. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the simple beauty of simple obedience. Help us to not fear its difficulty. Help us to trust the one who has promised to us and commanded to us to live for your glory and not our comfort, not ourselves, not in our own wisdom, but following yours, always finding what you say is best. Help our sight to be dull when it's focused on this earth and to be rich and full as we look to you in heaven. Help us by faith to obey. For your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.